Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, if you are using the Bibles there in the chairs, it's on page 679. Although there isn't a page number on that page, just find the page that says New Testament, go to the next one, and you will be at our text this morning. I grew up being involved in church Christmas programs. I know many of you did as well. I remember as a child that we would have the rehearsals on Saturday morning. I am sure that I did not take the productions nearly as seriously as the directors did, but it was a great social time. As all the kids in the Sunday school, children's church, we'd get together and getting ready for the Christmas program that would then take place on Sunday night in our church, and looking for who would play what roles. The shepherds were always easy to recognize because they were the ones in bathrobes. The angels had white sheets with gold trim that was not nearly as comfortable as the bathrobes. And of course, Mary and Joseph had something that was supposed to resemble Middle Eastern garb that somebody had made sometime in the past and had been stored in the church basement in some closet for who knows how many years. Maybe since Mary and Joseph wore them, I'm not quite sure. There would be the interest in who would play the various roles. And obviously, there would be some roles that were non-speaking parts, and it was best that some people had those non-speaking parts. You know, we sang We Three Kings, and normally the kings, if they had any voice at all, might actually get a solo line for whichever gift they were bringing. And some of you were involved in those as well. But there were the support roles, the non-speaking roles, the part of the shepherds, that some of the shepherds were the silent shepherds. If you really thought, you know, this person should not be in one of those roles, there was always the need for somebody to play the sheep. And I actually saw on Facebook the other day a father who was showing his son who was really excited that he got to be one of the donkeys in the nativity scene. And you would see these parts in Christmas programs. Well, in the biblical drama of the birth of Christ, Joseph, the husband of Mary, does not have a speaking part. We don't find him speaking in Scripture. He provides, you know, almost a, he sometimes seems to fade into the background. We view him as necessary to balance out the nativity scene. That he almost strikes us as being an accessory to the whole scene, a secondary player as the drama unfolds. And while there is an aspect where Joseph really is a secondary individual, rather than one of the leading speaking roles, he's certainly an integral part of the story. And in Joseph, we see a man whose life really was completely upended by the coming of the Messiah. Joseph strikes me as a man of tremendous character, but also of a very simple, solid faith. As we read in our scripture reading from Hebrews 11 and the culmination of that hall of faith, I think Joseph is one of those who fits in that. He was steadfast. And he was a man who faced tremendous difficulty and responsibility. But we see how he responded. He was blindsided by the events of the birth of Christ. His world was completely upended. And yet you see him responding in humility, in grace, in compassion, in patience, in faithful obedience. It's really a noteworthy testimony. The Bible allows us insights into the lives of various people whose faith really is evidenced in difficulties. And as we read in Hebrews, I think it's interesting because we're reading of those who were rescued from difficulties. But then the passage that Dr. Davis read for us changes. Others were tortured. Others were killed. They were sawn asunder. They were persecuted. And they accepted persecution rather than giving up their faith. You know, we like the pictures of those who get rescued. Joseph is one that we really don't see that rescue. He faced the hardships throughout his life. But this is a picture that we get into his life. And what we can learn this morning, what I want us to consider, is from the life of a man who had a non-speaking role in the drama. I want us to consider the birth announcement to an anxious husband. And as we conclude our study of these birth announcements, and there were a number of others we could consider, but I thought it would be good for us to consider Joseph. Only Matthew's gospel recounts his part, but it gives us insight into the terrible trial that he must have faced and how he responded. And what we see is that he responded in the midst of personal turmoil, that the Lord uses a humble and faithful person to advance His plan for the world. And that we would learn from the example of Matthew, that we would apply it personally. If you have your Bibles open, follow with me. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In this passage, I want us to consider that in the midst of personal turmoil, the Lord uses a humble, faithful person to advance His plan in the world, and that we would learn and apply this personally to our lives. The first thing I want to consider from this passage is that this announcement significantly altered the intended life direction. Joseph had plans for life. We see the context, and we began our reading in verse 18, but the context is actually being built off of the genealogy. Beginning in verse 1, this gospel is tracing the genealogy of Jesus through his adoptive father, Joseph. And it's important because what it is laying out, what it is proving, is that Jesus has a legal claim to the throne of David. Now Mary's lineage also comes through the line of David. She too is a descendant of King David, and that's recorded in Luke chapter 3. But what is recorded here in Matthew is the genealogy that would give the structure and show that Jesus is in the lineage of Jesus or of David through Joseph. Now, when you're reading this passage, and when we read genealogies in particular, we get hit with a lot of names that we don't recognize, a few that we do. And if we're not careful, our eyes just kind of start glazing over. Let me encourage you, when you read a passage like this, look for things that are different. Look for what changes in the normal structure. And when you find those changes, you'll find windows that highlight God's control and God's grace. There are several windows that we find, the deviations from the normal structure. In fact, what you find in the reading the genealogy, there are four women that are mentioned. These women from the Old Testament that are mentioned, Tamar in verse 2, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, and then a woman that is identified as the wife of Uriah in verse 6. We know that to be Bathsheba. But she's not even named. It's the wife of Uriah that is named here. And it's interesting to find these people in the genealogy, because the truth is, these are probably the people that we would minimize in recounting a genealogy. They had some issues in their past. Now, Tamar, that was involved in an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law. And then Rahab, who is identified, even as we read in Hebrews 11, by her previous life, the harlot Rahab. And you have Ruth, who, while not in her own life, she's from a line of people that came out of a very bad situation, a Moabitess, a foreigner, and being listed in the genealogy for the kings of the line of David. And to see these individuals, and then of course Bathsheba, and we're familiar with the sin with David, and to recognize that, you know, three of these had moral problems, the fourth was from an undesirable pedigree, and yet they're mentioned in this window of the genealogy. The normal structure of the genealogy is to name the man that is the father of the next man named. And so you find the word begot repeated over and over. In fact, 39 times in 15 verses, from verse 2 to verse 16, you find that word begot. And then when you come to verse 16, there is a significant change. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." And while we don't see it as clearly in our English text, the Greek uses the feminine pronoun for "of whom" to clearly state that Mary was the mother of Jesus and Joseph was not the physical father. The text is clear, and so what follows and what we just read is expanding on verse 16. That yes, Jacob begot Joseph, but Joseph is not the one who begot Jesus. Jesus is born of Mary, of whom, the feminine statement there. And that is the emphasis. And so understanding the genealogy helps us then as we come to this. And I think it helps to understand a little bit of the cultural background of what is taking place. To recognize some of the marital customs of that day that really are pertinent to this text. See, marriages in that day were normally arranged between the parents. And marriage would take place at a much younger age than today. The minimum marriageable age for a girl in Israel was 12 years old. 13 for boys. I mean, we have 12-year-olds in children's church. And Pastor Brian better not be arranging marriages right now. But that was the legal age in Israel. And when the agreement was made, and then what would follow would be the betrothal period, which was a legal engagement. But it's different from our engagements in that it was legally binding. It was sworn in front of witnesses, just like when we do a marriage, that it is before witnesses. It's like our marriage vows are made before witnesses. Their engagement, their betrothal was a public statement. It was made before witnesses. And it was a period of commitment. There's this public commitment. And so they were really viewed as husband and wife, but they did not live together. And they did not consummate the marriage. There was no physical intimacy that would take place. And so even in verse 20, the angel refers to Mary as Joseph's wife. She was viewed as his wife. And I think it's important because part of the reason for the betrothal period was to emphasize purity. You know, we live in a day when our world actually mocks and scoffs at purity. Of being waiting until marriage to be sexually active. And sadly, often by Christians, it's minimized. But remember, this is God's standard. And people who claim, well, we love each other, but will not wait, they're actually showing they put in their personal passion before their love for God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." You know, if we want God's will for our lives, we need to understand God's will as we abstain from immorality. And to understand that we as parents, as teachers, with our young people, we need to present a biblical view of marriage that elevates purity. And that's really what this waiting period would be part of. It would validate the faithfulness and purity of the couple. And so this text, in this context, and it helps us because I think we get that balance that in the genealogy of Christ, we have these women mentioned who we know had problems in the area of purity. And so we see the mercy of God. And I say this because sometimes preaching on something like this is a difficult balance because we want to warn those who may be toying with sin or presently thinking about sin to be careful. But we also need to understand the mercy of God for those who have failed. And recognizing that while we strive for purity and we should never minimize it, we should never excuse immorality, we must also offer hope. That in the lineage of Christ, there were people who struggled in this area, who had fallen, and the grace of God, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And to recognize that. And I say this from a pastoral perspective because I want to hit the importance of purity hard for our young people, for our couples, but also understand the mercy. There have been a number of times in counseling that I've pointed out the fact that when you read about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, we read nothing about her past. We don't know anything about what went on in the past. What we read about is her relationship with the Lord and her husband and her family in the present and what she's doing. So we can take hope, but we must strive for holiness. Joseph was a man who valued and honored purity. So can you understand the confusion that came into his life at this point? He finds that this girl to whom he is betrothed is pregnant. And put yourself in his sandals. He knows he's not the father. And he's had these wonderful thoughts of her virtue and what a godly young lady this is. Imagine the emotional pain and confusion that he's dealing with. Because this person that he knew of having impeccable character is now pregnant. He's been faithful, and it appears that she has not. And so what's he going to do? I mean, naturally, he's going to assume that she's been unfaithful. I'm sure he never thought this would happen to them. That in his wildest dreams, he never pictured this as one of the directions that his life would go. Oh, he had heard stories of other people. He might have even known people, but it wouldn't be them. And now his dreams are shattered. He's living a nightmare. Because it says in verse 20, "And while he thought about these things." Isn't it interesting that the angel doesn't appear to Joseph before he learns about this? Isn't it something? I mean, why not be forewarned? Why not have the dream and the angel come and say, "Joseph, I got some news that is going to rock your world. Now, don't panic. Let me just lay this out. Let me tell you what's going to happen. But don't get upset. That doesn't happen. The Lord allows Joseph to experience the pain, the turmoil, the emotional upheaval. And in this, what it does is, I believe it drives Joseph closer to the Lord. But it reveals his compassion. It reveals the character of this man. Now, sometimes we would love to be free from facing trials, but it's often those trials that develop us, that grow us, and they certainly reveal us. When you take a tea bag and you put it in hot water, that's when the tea comes out. Sometimes God has to put us in hot water to reveal what's inside. And what comes out of Joseph is a man of compassion and character, a man of steadfast faith. And I believe that it would drive him to the Lord. Do you think that Joseph prayed? Do you think that he tried to pull up Bible verses, verses from the Old Testament that he had learned in the synagogue, and try to apply those to his life and his present situation. As I thought about that, I thought, what would be some of the verses that might come to mind? And I just thought of Psalm 31:1. In you, O Lord, I have put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Or verse 4 of Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Proverbs 24:10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Or Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. And these were just some that came to my mind, but there may have been others, but none of these would actually remove the pain or answer the question. None of those verses or others would deal with the specific situation. I really don't think that Isaiah 7:14 was one of the verses that came to Joseph's mind. That's the one the angel brings. See, Joseph had very few options. As a righteous man, a man of upright character, that's really what it means, a man who was faithful to God's commands, that believed in God, had faith in God, he can't marry this woman. I mean, this is a major embarrassment. His life is going to change in a significant way. Now, he does have a couple of options. He could make this a public issue. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, a betrothed woman who was unfaithful, along with the person with whom she was involved, they were to be stoned to death and put away the wickedness from Israel. They were to be slain, not celebrated, for their immorality. Now, while capital punishment was not being practiced in Israel at this time for immorality, Joseph could take legal action and divorce Mary and do it publicly. That would call for a public censure of her, and it would prove he was innocent, but it would stigmatize her for life. And by the way, do you realize that when Mary received the news that she was expecting, she didn't know how Joseph was going to respond? I mean, she may have hoped and thought he would respond, but she didn't know how he would respond. And I think it's interesting that when she was burdened with that blessing, we don't know or read that he would respond that way. And so verse 19 tells us that he didn't want to make her a public example. He's thinking about these things. He's determining what to do. And what he has decided was that he would put her away privately. He would do it in a very private, limited way. It was still going to be a legal putting away, a divorce. But he would do it privately. There'd be one or two witnesses. He wouldn't make it a public issue. But he had to do it. And it's during this time that he has this dream. It's while he's thinking about this. And we don't know how long this went on. But Joseph's answer comes in the form of a dream. Now, a dream is different than a vision. A vision comes when someone is awake. The dream came when someone was asleep. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, it states that if someone prophesies, if they have a dream and they claim it to be prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, if there isn't a 100% success rate, that person is a false prophet. And they're to be put out of Israel. In fact, Deuteronomy 13 even says that if someone prophesies by a dream and encourages somebody in Israel to turn away from the Lord, that they're to be put to death. Because the written word of God supersedes their dream that is unscriptural. And there are six specific New Testament statements of people receiving communication from God in the form of dreams. All of those are found here in Matthew's Gospel. And they have to do with Jesus Christ. Five of them have to do with Christ's birth and infancy. Four of them to Joseph. Verse 20 here in chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 13, verse 19, and verse 22. One of them to the wise men, the magi, the kings of whom we sang. That's in chapter 2, verse 12. And the fifth one is to Pilate's wife before the crucifixion in chapter 27, verse 19. But think about Joseph. He receives this dream. It must have really been encouraging to him at that moment. His life is changing and he recognizes this. But to realize that this is supernatural, but it's still going to change the direction of his life. What we're finding out is that what took place was much bigger than his life, than the life of this man or this woman alone. It involved much more than this couple. And what we see is, secondly, this announcement involved a greater purpose than their personal ambitions. What God was doing was far more than just about Mary and Joseph. I mean, there is a significant supernatural aspect of Mary's pregnancy, and that comes out through this passage. It says that the son would be called Jesus. Now, Joseph and Mary didn't have to go through the process of figuring out a baby's name. You know, do we like this name? Don't we like this name? Do we know people associated with this name? You know, what's the family name that we should use? There was none of that. That you will call his name Jesus. And as we read at the end, that's what Joseph did. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. This birth was so much bigger than any plans Joseph would have had. This wasn't just about Joseph or his family or about Israel. This was to save people from sin. You know, as parents, we often have goals for our children. You know, and sometimes, unfortunately, parents try to live their lives vicariously through the lives of their children and force them into a different direction. Well, understand, God had a plan here. And Joseph could not have imagined that the son that would be raised in his home would be the Savior of the world. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above anything we can ask or even imagine. But this birth was a fulfillment of prophecy. There's important doctrine in this that I don't want us to miss. And I've mentioned it on several other occasions through this Christmas season. But once again, the virgin birth is significant. This is the primary truth that is being emphasized in this section. And we see that in multiple places. As I mentioned in verse 16, that Mary, of whom that feminine pronoun, was born Jesus. Then in verse 18, before they came together, before they were intimate, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, the virgin shall be with child. And then in verse 25, it says that Joseph did not know her. He was not intimate with her until she brought forth her firstborn son. Well, why is this so important? There are several reasons, because it answers the unique nature of this child. It supports the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the point of identification that Jesus is the Son of God. As Luke 1:35 says, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. See, without the virgin birth, the New Testament is not trustworthy. It lacks authority. Without the virgin birth, there is no real incarnation, God in flesh, incarne. Therefore, Jesus would not be the second person of the Godhead. Which would mean his moral teachings would also be suspect, because he clearly claimed to be equal with God. And then the other miracles will be doubtful, and we would have no hope for salvation. This is a core doctrine of what we believe. In May of 1922, a Baptist minister named Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was pastoring the First Presbyterian Church in New York City, preached a famous message in which he repudiated the core beliefs of our faith, the fundamentals of the faith. He said this in that message, that he rejected the inerrancy of Scripture as untenable. He viewed the second coming of Christ as absurd, and he considered the virgin birth unnecessary. He concluded another message by saying this, "I want to assure you that I do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and I hope none of you do." That is the testimony of an unbeliever, a pastor who was an apostate. Fosdick died in October of 1969. And unless he repented of his blasphemous unbelief and trusted Jesus Christ as virgin born, the Son of God, he is in hell today. See, without the virgin birth, there is no salvation. Educated unbelief is unsaved unbelief. This is not a minor point in the Christmas story. The virgin birth matters. It answers the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So Jesus couldn't be born of man, or the sin would be imputed to him. And he too would have been a child of wrath. One who inherits original sin cannot have original righteousness. And I want to clarify, we're not speaking of what is referred to as the Immaculate Conception, the Roman Catholic teaching that Mary too was born without sin and remained sinless. And that is the teaching of the Immaculate Conception, is Mary was born without sin, remained sinless, and remained a virgin all of her life. That is an unbiblical teaching. It became official dogma in 1854, but it misconstrues that Mary is highly favored and takes the idea of being full of grace to mean that she was without sin. We considered that last week. That's not what that means. It was the grace of God that was bestowed upon her. And I stress this because it leads to an unbiblical idea and can lead to Mariolatry, of worshiping Mary. But Mary herself said in Luke 1:47 that she rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary needed a Savior because she too was a sinner. And it was the virgin birth of Christ. And that's why I'm stressing this, because this is important. The point is, what's happening here has far-reaching consequences. The third thing that we see, though, is the announcement revealed an admirable heart of compassion in Joseph. I mean, I think we see his personal faith. I view in Joseph that he was simple yet solid in his faith. You know, I noted earlier, wouldn't it have been nice if he'd gotten the answers ahead of time? But he didn't. And so what does that do? It reveals his heart. He was a man who believed the revelation that was revealed to him, and he responded accordingly. And do you really think that these two young people, probably teenagers, understood the doctrinal ramifications and implications I just laid out for us a few moments ago? No, I don't think so. But they believed God and were faithful. They took what they knew and they believed. And that's why I said educated unbelief is unsaved unbelief. A person may not be educated and they don't understand, but a person who's truly a believer will say, I believe what God says, even if I don't understand how it's going to work out. And both of them demonstrate this. Mary last week in Luke 1:38 said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And Joseph was aroused from sleep and did as the angel commanded him. What the angel said, he did. He obeyed. But you know, I wonder if he ever doubted this dream. You know, that dream seems so real, so vivid. But, you know, sometimes we have dreams and it's like, wow, that seemed really real. You know, what? You know, somebody asked me to interpret a dream recently. I said, I don't do that. I know the 100% standard. I said, but tell me your dream and I'll ask what you had for supper the night before. Because don't we sometimes like, wow, wonder why I had that dream? Do you wonder if maybe Joseph had some of those thoughts? Oh, you know, I really love Mary, and maybe... But he obeyed. He trusted what God had revealed to him. And he then protects her from public humiliation. His plan had been that private divorce, to put her away privately, to shield her as much as possible from public shame. But now he's going to protect her honor, and in so doing, he really was taking shame to himself. And I find it fascinating because most people who are going through trials, most people who are facing emotional trauma, aren't really thinking about other people. But you see that in Joseph. He's concerned for Mary. And now he will bear that shame, because what are people going to think? I mean, either Jesus is his child, or he's married a woman who is having somebody else's baby. I mean, that's what people are going to think. That's going to be the common idea. And as much as they can talk about the virgin birth, we know that was not how it was viewed. The accusations of immorality that would follow Jesus through his life. And so what we see is this is an announcement that resulted in considerable sacrifice. As a father, he's going to bear this burden. Now, I mentioned last week the hymn writer that had spoken of Mary being burdened. He burdened her with blessing, Gabriel's announcement. I don't know if Joseph ever really experienced the same level of blessing, but he sure felt the burden. All life, he's going to carry this stigma. Either he's the father and didn't have enough courage to admit it. He didn't have enough self-control to say that they hadn't waited until the marriage ceremony to be intimate. Or he's not the father. And in that case, he's raising somebody else's son. The boy who's working in this carpenter shop really isn't his, but is somebody else's. And some people would consider him foolish. He married an unfaithful girl. And how do you explain the virgin birth to others? But there would always be this question hanging over Joseph. And yet what we see is he's a noble husband. He was willing to deny himself for the sake of others. Notice what we see in this, that he was a man who had a wedding with no honeymoon. And he demonstrated tremendous self-control that he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. He abstained from sexual intimacy with his wife until the baby was born. They lived together, but they also lived apart physically. And what we see is that he valued the purity of prophecy more than his personal passions. Christ's deity was shielded by his integrity. This is the testimony of Joseph. He is a secondary character, but he demonstrates tremendous faith. He was a man who lived what he believed, and he responded to what God revealed. When he saw what God said, he did it. So what can we learn from this? Some personal applications that I'd like us to consider is, the first one is, has Jesus Christ changed your life and direction? Is your eternal destiny set because you have trusted Him as your personal Savior? And I stress personal because it's not, well, I'm part of a church, I've grown up in a Christian home. No, it has to be your personal trusting in Christ alone. Have you done that? I mean, Joseph called his adopted son Jesus, but he also called him Emmanuel, God with us. And in that, Joseph was blessed. He had a genuine love for Mary, but more than that, Joseph loved the Lord. Do you have that love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, are you faithful in serving Christ in a purpose that's greater than yourself? Joseph, from what we read, we don't find him speaking, but he was faithful. He didn't have a major role in the story, but what he did have, he played it faithfully. You don't have to have a speaking part in the drama of what God is doing, but he calls every one of us to be faithful where he has put us. And again, I refer back to our scripture reading this morning, and we don't plan these, but the way that has fallen together as Dr. Davis introduced the passage there in Hebrews 11, you've got these big names that we would expect to, well, yes, you know, Abraham and Moses, these are the heroes of the faith. But then we get the names of others who struggled. Not all their decisions were good. They really messed up. And then we have others who aren't even named. They're not even listed in the program. But they were faithful, and God knows their names. God knows your name. God knows us. And God is not unjust to forget your labor of love and your faithfulness. You know, we see that he needs to have first place. Does he have first place in your life? Or does he get the leftovers? Does your life daily display what you claim to believe? And then are you characterized by faithfulness? Is that the testimony of your life? That your love for the Lord will help you endure temptation? Are you faithful? James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." What helps us get victory in temptation? It's our love for the Lord. How could Joseph go forward? He loved the Lord. And so we see in Joseph, and that question for us is, are you characterized by faithfulness? Is he your Lord? Have you accepted the revelation of Scripture, the Word of God, by faith alone? Do you obey the Word of God? Because what you believe ought to determine what you behave. Are we characterized by faithfulness? In the midst of personal turmoil, the Lord used a humble, faithful person that can be an example for us that we too would advance God's plan in this world. Are you His child? Are you faithful? Let's pray together.